Just briefly for reviewing where we were this morning. Today we were looking at Paul's admonition to us as Christians to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ, which is our reasonable and acceptable service for the Lord, and how we were not to be conformed to the world's way of thinking or the world's way of judging and evaluating, but rather as Christians to have our value system or our minds transformed, to have our minds renewed after a better criteria, after the standards that God has set. And we gave the reasons why this was so important, because in our society we've been brought up to judge according to a certain standards of what is worthwhile, what is not worthwhile, what is of value, and how so many of us had this experience of looking into that mirror and being disappointed with what we see in that mirror, with what we see in ourselves, being so overcome by our shortcomings that we don't see the values that are intrinsic, that God has placed there. Remember, in our system, the world system that Paul does not want us to be conformed to, we judge ourselves and those around us by false standards. False standards of beauty, false standards of intelligence. And as it says, it was a system of evaluation which put too much emphasis or accent on attributes that are out of reach for the most of us, because we're not all intelligent, we're not all beautiful, we're not all rich. And so it was the idea, by glorifying an idealized model to which very few can conform, we've created a vast army of have-nots. Then we looked at, well, what was God's remedy? What did God want us to do to have our minds transformed? That was simply to not go to the world or society for our standard of measure, whereby we measure our worth and our acceptance, but rather to go to God for a better opinion of ourselves. After all, He is the one that created us as we are. What we saw was that man looks on the outward appearance, as we so well know, whereas God looks on the heart. And God wants us, in being transformed, our minds renewed, to reorient ourselves to judging according to a man's character and not according to a man's appearance. What does God say about your appearance? It was by design. It was by design, in order that He would communicate by these very ordinary Christian people something very extraordinary, and that is His love, His power to transform and change lives. We want to not put too much accent on our appearance, but not to neglect our appearance as well. And then what did God have to say about our abilities? It was the idea that the false standard says that it's only the winners, the beautiful, the most intelligent who are really worthy people. Whereas God says, before God, those with less abilities are just as appreciated as those with much ability, and will not be so impressed or taken up with how much talent I have or how much I lack, but rather, am I faithful with what God has given me? Because if I remain faithful with the little responsibility God has given me, He will multiply that and use me in His service as a living, as I offer myself a living sacrifice. And then finally, we end it with what the Bible says about your value, that you are a worthy person. Not because intrinsically of what you are, but because of what Christ has made you. Because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, you are a worthy person. And you have something to offer God and to offer society. And the idea that Christ demonstrated this in the high price that He paid to redeem each lowly individual. You think of the little shepherd boy standing on the mountain when the Lord's birth was announced. He said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And it's that idea that it's unto you that Christ came, and it's unto you that Christ, for you, that Christ gave himself. You are of great worth. Now tonight we're going to look at some things that we can do as parents, as young people, wherever we are in life, to reorient our value system, to restructure our home atmosphere, the emotional climate in our homes, to help ourselves and help our children and those with whom we deal to develop a better opinion of themselves, a godly opinion. Not to think, as Paul says, more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think every man justly, soberly, according to the measure of faith that God has given to each one. But it's the idea to give us a clear picture of what personal worth we do have, again, in our relationship to Jesus Christ. The first thing we have to do is to examine, what are the values in our homes? Again, this is not to discourage us in seeing things. It's very easy to be discouraged in seeing our shortcomings. But rather, it's to sensitize us to where our lack is, or where the difficulties are in our homes, in our lives, and then to apply God's principles to those areas, to change. Because this is the beauty of, this is the hope that the Scripture gives us, that no matter where we are in life, we don't have to stay there. By the power of the Spirit of God in me, I can change. It is God who gives me the desire, the will, and the ability to change. That's what Paul says when he says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. Work it out. Put it to work and do something about it, because he gives you the will and the ability to do. So this is what we have to start here. Examine, what are the values? What's the atmosphere in my home? It's often right in the home that children's self-esteem is most attacked. It's often right in the home, the place that should be the fortress for developing a child's self-esteem and abilities, where he is often abased. Because we can communicate that children are important, that they're loved, but at the very same time we can communicate that we're disappointed with them, or we're embarrassed by them. And so we have to examine, what is my attitude toward my children? Do I see my children as an imposition to my time and to my liberty? Before, I was free to do many things and I didn't have to take children into consideration. But now, perhaps, I have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 children and I can see them as an imposition on my time and liberty. And this can be communicated. Here the thing is, what do the children read in me as my attitude toward them? Is it one of respect and love, or is it one of disappointment and rejection? Now we're going to look at 4 things that parents do unconsciously, not intentionally, which can build barriers and which can cause the child to doubt his self-worth. Parental insensitivity. Insensitivity with what we say about the child in his presence. It's so easy when children are very little to talk about him. But as those children are growing, those ears begin to pick up things, especially when we say something about their appearance or their intelligence. And they remember that. I can remember things that were said about me when I was 11, 12 years old, that I still remember them. And of course, we tend to think of ourselves as others talk about us. I evaluate myself so often according to what people say about me. And so if people say good things about me, I would tend to feel good about myself. But if my mother talked about the fact that I didn't breathe for the first minute and that's why I'm a little slow at school or things like this, you know, then I would tend to evaluate myself according to her expert opinion. So it's very important that we are sensitive to what we say in front of our children. Another area is fatigue and time pressure. this is perhaps one of the things that we, especially in North America, are very aware of, is the fact that we are pressed for time, the fact that everything that we do, our daily life is normal panic, you might say, normal chaos. It has become a routine. We're so pressed by time. And time, what is fatigue? What does that, what does that lead to us? That leads to irritation, irritability, irritability. Yes, that leads to irritability, something like it. Irritability. And in other words, the child comes with his important things of the day, and he wants to communicate these, but no, later on, I don't have time. I don't have time to play. I don't have time to listen. I don't have time to do this or that, which leads to indifference. And how is that interpreted by the child is that what I have to say is not important. Who I am is not important, equates to I am not important. So these are very real things that children experience. Feelings of guilt can be another way that I communicate rejection to my child. The idea that I feel torn between my responsibilities as a parent, earning a living for my family, and the equally important responsibilities of my time allocation to my children. And I feel guilty about that. And that guilt can be communicated to the child. He can feel that's my fault. You know, it's my fault that mom and dad are arguing. It's my fault that dad seems so frustrated or mad. Another area of guilt is that of overreacting out of frustration or anger. This is the area of perhaps before I came to the Lord, I punished my children unreasonably. And when I came to the Lord, I see that I was a parent that was acting out of anger and vengeance. And so I stopped disciplining my children entirely. And this to not can be interpreted too as I'm not important. It's not important what I'm doing. It's not important the things that I do wrong because mom and dad don't correct me for those things. And so this can communicate and build these barriers also, which can send spell in the child's mind, the doubts of his self-worth. And then finally, rivals for love. This is the area of where the first child feels that he's been replaced by the second child that came into the family. And here's the thing of avoiding competition, or you see children competing for attention, parental attention. And giving the firstborn the idea that he's been replaced. This is what we do here is to avoid comparisons and avoid competition. But these are things that we do. So the first thing we have to do in structuring our homes to build positive attitudes, self-worth in our children, is to evaluate what is the emotional atmosphere in my home. What am I communicating? Am I communicating respect for those little ones? And appreciation and love, unconditional love, or am I communicating disappointment and lack of respect for them? Now we have to hurry on. So I have quite a few I want to cover tonight. Very briefly, another thing we can do to help children develop a better self-image is to reserve this thing of adolescence for the adolescent years, to not push children into this experience. And we do this very good in our society again by such things as toys with which they play. Barbie with her boyfriend Ken. It says on the box if you ever buy a Barbie doll, it says not recommended for children under 3 years of age. So we give this to a child at 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, and by the intermediary of this doll, they can begin to live the experience of adolescent life because Bobby has beautiful hair, beautiful complexion. Bobby puts on a nice robe and she goes out with her boyfriend and things like this. And by that doll, they can live these experiences of adolescent life. And what that does is that, you know, there's a gland back here, the pituitary, and it's like a little alarm clock. And God has said that at a certain age, at puberty, that alarm clock would go off. And by letting the children live adolescent experiences before they're ready for it, that alarm clock goes off, and it's like the alarm clock of sexual curiosity. And so these are things that we do unknowingly oft times as we push children into experiences that God hasn't prepared them for at that early age. And it happens by the television, the things that we are we aware of what our children are watching on television? Are we aware of what we're watching on television and its effect? What can we say here? The average preschooler watches 54 hours of TV a week before he even gets to school. He's seeing 54 hours. That's more than a lot of people work during the week. He sits before the tube. The average 14-year-old, by the time he's 14 years old, he's seen 18,000 murders. By every sort of form that a person can be killed, he's seen it all. And all of these things, the effect of this is it desensitizes us to the feelings and to the hurts of people. It says that by 14 or 16 years of age, the average high schooler spends more time before the tube than in activities at school or with his family. It works out to 8 hours a day for 4.9 years. By the time he's 14 years of age, he spent that much time in front of the television. So that's bound to produce something in his life, and it's not always the right things. Music. Are we aware of what kind of music we permit in our homes? It's not the idea here that we can eliminate all these influences, but in the home, it is our choice what we permit in the home and what we don't permit in our home. Like with the TV, it's not the idea of throwing the tube out the window, but rather surveying it and choosing, making choices of what we're going to watch as a family. And we have to say, too, that the rules apply to everybody. If such and such a program is not good for my children to watch, then it's not good for me to watch either. So that the rules are universal and they apply to everyone. With music, in disco and rock music, there's five major themes in all disco and rock, especially rock, and that is sex, drugs, violence, Satan, and Eastern religions. I don't know what order, but they're there. And if we listen to this thing, again, this is going to come out in our attitudes and our comportment, in our relationships with others. The influence of this is bound to be felt. So, again, what is the atmosphere in our home as far as the toys that our children play with, the TV they watch, the music that we listen to? Is it conducive to children at their level? Or is it something that's pushing them into an adolescent experience before they're ready for it? Another thing you can do that can help children is to not let your child put himself down, like Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, we all like Charlie Brown so much because we identify with Charlie Brown and his experience and the way he feels and puts himself down. And so it's the idea when your child comes in and hides under their bed or something like this, or they feel like they've been rejected by all their playmates, to not let them continually abase themselves, but to show them that they are loved. They're loved within the family and they're loved by God. And do not permit this continual self-abasement. Another thing that we can do is to help the child to learn to compensate for his weak points. Here's the idea. It's not to eliminate all the obstacles in life and all the disappointments and all the flaws in life, because it takes those things, those obstacles, those prejudices, those things like that, to build character in our lives, to be able to face those things and to know what defeat is. But rather to give them tools with which they can gain the respect and the acceptation that they need so badly, so desperately, especially when they reach adolescence and secondary school. So we do that by giving them compensating tools. for instance, some skill or some understanding or some ability, so that when they get to secondary school, they can say, "Well, I'm not the best looking guy in my class. I'm not the most intelligent. I'm not any good at football or basketball or baseball, but I can sure play a trumpet, or I can paint a picture, or I can read a schematic, or I can take a picture, or I can do something to gain that respect and that appreciation that I need so desperately from my peers." So that's an area that we can work on as well, for helping children develop better self-acceptance and self-image. Now, we're going to talk at this point on a very major one. Whoops. I'll skip over that one. Yeah, and I say this is major because this is probably one that we get most the most discussion out of, is learn how to discipline properly. Learn how to discipline the child without damaging the spirit of the child. We have to distinguish between the child's spirit and the child's will. The spirit is that which is fragile, easily hurt by ridicule or lack of love. Whereas the child's will, and we're all aware of that if you have children, is that which is strong and iron right from the moment of birth. Discipline has the future behavior in view. Punishment has past offenses in view. There are many that reject the idea of disciplining their children, physically disciplining their children, because they themselves have been punished, perhaps severely during their growing up years. But it's important to make a distinction between the two. Discipline means to make disciples of your children, or to teach your children, to make disciples of them in view of what they are going to be as men and women in the future. Whereas punishment has in its sights the offense and taking vengeance on those offense, and it's often done in anger. Whereas discipline is something that's done in love with a better conduct in view. The goal of discipline is to correct and direct the will without damaging the spirit. Here again, it's so very important to realize that discipline is what teaches the children their roles in the family. Do your children know what their role is in the family? There's the story of the Martian that lands on the front yard and comes to the door and knocks on the door, and the little boy answers the door. The Martian says, "Take me to your leader." To whom is the little boy going to take him? To his mother? To his father? Or is he going to look up and say, "You're looking at him, what do you want?" In so many of our homes, there is a leadership vacuum, and children don't know who the leader is. They don't know. Sometimes it's mom, sometimes it's pop, sometimes it's neither, and it's he that takes over. So discipline is one of the things that helps establish the roles, the children's roles in the family. Most necessary when the children are 1 to 3 years old. That's when it's established what their role is in the family, and then it's reinforced through 6 and 7, 8, 9, and then by the time they've reached 10 years of age, it's already established, and it doesn't have to be reinforced. There's other ways other than physical discipline. There was a study done some years back out in Utah by a church that was seeing that there was a great number of their young people falling off and no longer following the religion of their parents. And they did this to students. The University of Utah did this study, and they came out with some very interesting facts. They found that two things that were necessary in a home was love and control. And here we see a scale that they came up with between 0 and 100% love, 0 and 100% control. And they found that there were basically four types of parents on the left. We see the permissive parent. This is one who had a great deal of love for his children, but yet exerted no control over his children. And this is the one that had a great deal of love, supposedly for his children, but especially for his own peace and his self-love, because he didn't want to upset anything. And it was one that feared confronting his children. And the result of this in the children was that they became underachievers and insecure, because there was no boundaries that were set in the home. And if there are no boundaries, it's a very insecure thing, because the children have to have limits. It's limits that give a child security. And when the limits were not imposed, they're not there, there was insecurity. And the thing of underachieving was the fact that they were never made to do anything. They could start many little projects in life, but they were never pushed to accomplish or complete anything that they started. And so, in later life, they were the ones that could start well but never finished anything. Then on the lower scale, there is the negligent parent. This is the one that has no love or control. Now, this can be either the father with his can of beer that sits in front of the TV and has absolutely no input into his children, or it can be the father businessman, the absentee parent, who with his valise in the morning and his tie and coat goes off to work, and he is absent and he has no input into his children. An interesting insight, they did a study out in California in 7th and 8th grade boys over a period of a few weeks to see how much time fathers spent in communication with their sons. And they did this study in several countries, and they found that the average American father spends 1 minute a day in communicating with his children, 7 minutes a week, a little over 7 minutes a week. In England, it's worse. That's under a minute a day. And you know the place where they had the best communication between father and son was in Russia. And there the parent spends a little over 2 hours a day with his child. And, of course, the importance is that they have input into their children. So the results of the negligent parent was the one that the child can go either way, because it depends entirely on himself, because the parent has no input into that child. On the bottom scale right was the authoritarian parent. This was the one who exerted a lot of control, but it wasn't done with a velvet glove. It wasn't enveloped in love. And here they found was the rebellion. This is what they found, according to the study, was the children that rejected the beliefs, the attitudes, and the value system of their parents, because it was demanded of them without any love. So what are we shooting for? We're shooting for a balance. This is the one that fought with his children. We're looking for the one that fellowships, to be those that fellowship with our children. And we found that children can accept a lot of controls in life if they know that the motivation behind those controls is love. That my love is 100% unconditional toward you, my child. And this is the way it's going to be. These are the controls. These are the rules of the home. And children can accept that. And the children, according to surveys, that come out of this atmosphere are those that are well-adjusted and have a good measure of self-esteem. How many of you have ever heard of parent effectiveness training? This is something that's sponsored many community centers and also in many churches. In the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6:4, Paul speaks to fathers, and he says, fathers, don't exasperate or don't your children, but rather bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These words, nurture and admonition, translate to discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parent effectiveness training is something that's in the United States and North America, which is tremendous on teaching parents how to communicate with their children, but it has two major weaknesses that we should be aware of. First off, parent effectiveness training teaches that children are basically good by nature. Children are basically good, but they are corrupted by bad relationships with parents and others in their society. Of course, the Bible teaches us that children are not basically good, that we're all born with a sinful nature that is a bent toward wrong, toward doing the wrong thing. And the Bible says in Proverbs 22:15 that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Another thing, parent effectiveness training says that we as parents have no right or obligation to instill in our children our values, our attitudes, or our beliefs. Again, this is, for us as Christians, totally false. Because again, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, that these words which I have commanded thee this day, thou shalt teach them diligently to your children. And the reasoning for this is in Psalm 78:5-7, in order that they, your children, might set their hope in God. You know, God has committed our children to us longer than any other parent in the animal world. Inasmuch as others, you know, that in the animal world, they can survive after 6 weeks or 6 months, and they're on their own. Whereas God has given our children to us up to a period of 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years, in order that we have that time to communicate his values, his attitudes, his commandments, his precepts, in order that they too might put their hope in God, their Savior. So be aware of this. The Bible says our responsibility is to discipline our children and to instruct them. Now, how do we do this? What are the ground rules concerning corporal discipline or spanking? And how does that help our children develop self-esteem or a better acceptation of themselves? One thing is that the rules have to be established in advance. A spanking is given when parental authority is challenged. The spanking is reserved. There's one that should be up a little higher. Do not spank for mistakes or accidents. I won't tell you who, but somebody spilled water at the table today at supper time. Ghastly thing. Well, I know if that would have happened in my household 3 or 4 years ago, I would have been prone to jump up and grab a child and give them a little tap on the bottom for that sort of thing. But that's an accident, and we as parents and adults do the same thing. So we don't let out spankings for accidents or irresponsibility according to the age of the child or for mistakes. Because I don't demand of my 4-year-old what I would demand of my 8 or 10-year-old, because his motor skills aren't as developed yet. And of course, some in their 20s, their motor skills aren't developed yet either. But that's right. When do we spank? Okay, the spanking is reserved for those moments when parental authority is challenged. When that little 3 or 4-year-old says, I'm not going to bed, or I'm going to watch TV as long as I want, or I'm not coming in, or I'm not going to pick up that coat. It's when they fly their colors that they are mutiny. They are taking over control of the ship. That those things have to be decided decisively. Who is in control? This is most done, this is established between 1 and 3 years of age, where spankings are very frequent, and where the rules, the ground rules are being laid down. It's a little less frequent during 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age, and virtually never after 10 years of age, because then it becomes an insult. Then it's an insult to be treated like a child. After all, I'm almost an adolescent. Spanking is not reserved for after all else has failed, after we've pled, after we've cried, after we've screamed, after we've done everything else, then in frustration and anger, we tap them on the bottom. No, it's that there's one warning and then followed by the consequences. Because if I have to yell at my kids 6 times to do something, what have I taught them? I've taught them they have 6 chances before they have to obey me. And you think about that. You think about that. That's the way we do so often. And then finally, when we're frustrated enough and red enough under the collar, then we act. And it's often in anger. But it's a very predetermined thing. And we use a neutral object for spanking our kids. Not your hand. Because that's there for showing affection. That hand communicates love and tenderness. And if that hand lets out or gives out pain as well, it can become confusing, especially for little ones. So we always like to have punishment attached to something that you can put in the drawer or hang on the wall. You know, like one of those paint stores is beautiful. That gives a nice sting, but it's not going to break any bones. Don't use wooden spoons, they break too easy. My wife went through, I don't know how many of them, one of our kids. But it's the idea, you're not, as the proverb says, you don't hope for their death. You're not there to break their bones or to leave red welts on there, but just to give them the idea that to communicate pain. And so the punishment is attached to a neutral object, so they can attach the pain and the punishment to that little paint stir hanging on the wall or in the kitchen drawer. And they might hide it on you, so be sure you got a good reserve of them. And not to the hand. That's for tenderness and love. And then after a spanking, it's so necessary that he must be reassured of your love. And that has to be the parent that administered the spanking too. That he be reassured of your love. And when is the spanking effective? What time are we supposed to stop, by the way? At 8 o'clock. Okay, thank you. It's when the tears come. Because, you know, you can spank a child and he can have a very strong will. And he can absolutely refuse to give in or to cry or to bend that will. And it might be two or three times. I remember one instance where we went away we were going out and a friend was staying to babysit with children. And we had to go out and there was one child that had to stay at the house. And I said, you're going to stay with the babysitter, you're going to have a good time, we're going out, we're going to come right back. And he said, no way. Got his coat and walked out to the car and got in, took his hand, walked back into the bedroom, sat down, talked to him, gave him a spanking. In his tears, he picked up his coat and walked out to the car, went back into the house, sat down in the bed, talked about it again, gave him another spanking. Four times. Imagine that. I had doubts on the whole business, you know, by that time. But the fourth time, the idea caught. And he realized, okay, I'm going to do what Dad said. You know. So it's the idea that when the tears come, the cleansing, that's the way the Lord cleanses a child's conscience by his tears. And the fact that he has to be reassured and swaddled up in our arms afterward that I do this because I love you. It hurts me too. Maybe not as much as you, but it still hurts. And then spanking should be terminated before the child reaches adolescence, because at that point it becomes an insult. Well, what is a discipline then for older children? There's one thing characteristic about older children is that they want to be treated fair. That's a word that you really get to know real well. That's not fair, you know. And they want all things equal with the other kids down the street. Otherwise it's not fair, you know, that they have this and you don't have that. So they want it to be fair. So they want the privileges that other children have within their peer group. Teach them that the price of privileges is responsible behavior, because that's the way it is all through life. I only get the privileges that I am responsibly able to hold. The price of responsibility or privilege is responsibility according to the determined rules or regulations. And here again, it's important that those rules be established. Rules, when children are small, are for their self-protection, so that they don't stick their hand in that socket, and they don't wander out in that street, and they don't play between cars. It's to protect them. But as children get older, the rules should become fewer, but should become rather principles of life. First, they're principles of what's acceptable conduct at home, but they will later become principles of conduct, of life, in society in general. And so they should have a part in establishing those principles. And here again, at the same time you determine a principle for the home, you determine a consequence. Okay, what would be a just consequence for an infraction, for not obeying that rule, for not obeying that footing, doing what your responsibility is? And oftentimes you'll find children will be much more prone to respect those principles when they have a part in making up those principles and the consequences that are attached to them. They must understand, therefore, that if they don't act responsibly, according to the rules, you must withdraw the privileges. And of course, that puts the responsibility on their shoulders and not on big bad you, you see. Number four, it's very important that the rules be based on something other than your opinion. Because after all, they're growing up, and what difference is there between you? What makes your opinion so much better than their opinion? So it's important that the rules be based on something more than your opinion, on biblical precepts, on biblical commandments, what God has said. And this, you reinforce each time that you have to discipline, that this is what God says, and this is what God holds me responsible for, and this is the type of person that God wants you to be, and this is what I'm expecting of you. This we see in Deuteronomy 6 again, Ephesians 6, Ecclesiastes 12. Another thing we can do at that point is to appeal to conscience. This is saying that there has been a groundwork laid while the children were growing up, where they've been hearing about God, hearing about the precepts that the Bible has taught us about. And so I can appeal to conscience. Here it's important to understand this precept too, that an accusation hardens the will, but a question convicts the conscience. What is your reaction when somebody accuses you of something? What's your normal tendency? What's your normal reaction? You're going to defend yourself because your honor is at stake there. And so it's very, very natural for us when somebody, why did you do that? You know, why did you do that? Or one of these accusing things where it's you on the spot, you know. I didn't do that. You're going to lie. It's very natural. Because it's sort of like a reaction, self-preservation. And so it's much more wiser to frame it in the form of a question. We look at the questions that the Lord Jesus posed in the Bible. What did God say to Adam in the garden? He knew very well what Adam had done. He knew very well that Adam was hiding. He said, Adam, wherefore art thou? Where are you, Adam? And that pricked Adam's conscience. So it's the idea too that we learn to ask questions so that the conscience can be pricked, and rather than accusing one another, to attack, as we do in marriage too, to attack the problems rather than attacking each other. Another thing that we can do that's really important with young children is to help prepare our children for adolescence, for that time that's coming along. And this is done, of course, all through childhood, but especially 8, 9, 10, 11 years of age, they have to be prepared for this. And so it's important that we talk about these things with them. That we not give them a course in anatomy or human reproduction, but rather that we give them a bird's eye view of the entire adolescent experience, the transitional changes that are taking place. And that especially we understand two things, that this is a normal transitory period through which they're going through, and that they're going to survive. They're coming out of it the other end. And secondly, that mom and dad knows what's going on in them. Now, it can be a time of frustration for kids because they're no longer a child, they're not yet an adult. They no longer have the privileges of lack of responsibility of childhood, but yet they have not gained the rights and respect of adulthood. And so they're sort of in limbo. And here they have a strong desire to be treated like an adult, and they scorn any implication that they're still a child. That's why kids don't want to sit with parents, perhaps in the meeting. They want to sit two or three rows ahead. or they dread the fact of being seen in public with their parents in anathema, to be kissed by your mom or something like this, you know, or to hug your dad. I remember hearing a story of a lady that her son was a real devil at school, you know. He was always in fights and things like that, and the mom finally called him. You know what she did to cure him of it? She said, "No, I'm not going to do nothing to you. I'm not going to say anything to you. But when you go to school, if I hear any more of this, when you go to school, I'm going to go to school with you. And I'm going to sit in your class, and I'm going to follow you down the hall, and I'm going to sit in the lunchroom, and I'm just going to be there." And after that, that ended it. Because there's nothing worse than to be seen with your mom. Especially when you're 13, 14, 15 years of age. So the great need here is to have the respect and the understanding of his parents. It can be a time of distress, this thing of adolescence. I don't know what's going on inside me. I feel weird. Things are happening to me. It's the idea that I have not been informed, or I haven't been informed correctly by my peers, or I've not developed at the same time that the others in my class have developed. And that creates an anxiety. It's the idea this time of puberty comes for the boys between 12 and 19 years of age, for girls starting as young as 10 up to 17 years of age. But the idea is sooner or later, we start changing during that period. And so, be it late or be it early, it's normal. So the great need here is to understand the changes that the child is undergoing. And as I said, it takes a bird's eye view. By the way, there's a tremendous set of tapes that you can get called Preparation for Adolescence by James Dobson. And where groups of dads sit down with their boys and listen to this, or their moms sit with their girls and listen to this, perhaps one a week, and they discuss this, and they hear it. And all those anxieties and things, they hear it talked about on these tapes by other teens that are experiencing these things too. And they find out that it's normal. It's not just me. Everybody feels the same way. It's a time of inferiority. It's very normal to have feelings of inadequacy, to not feel up to par with the rest, because the others look so good and I feel so bad. So it's a very normal thing to feel inferior. Every one of us has, at one point in our life or other, feelings of inferiority, of not being adequate, not measuring up to the standard, and that's normal. It's a time of conformity. It's a time when there's nothing worse than being different. We hate to be different than anybody else.